All right. Well, good morning. We have been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've now come to chapter 12. And chapter 12 introduces us to the issues of the gifts of the Spirit. And when we first started on Wednesday nights looking at this book back last April, I went through some preliminary information trying to kind of set the stage. And so as we embark on this morning, we're going to go through some of that, reset the stage again as we take a look at the issue of the gifts of the Spirit and understanding them in a biblical way in contrast to what things have been done with the subject over the last 100-plus years. So before we do that, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we once again thank you for the privilege of being able to come together as a body, to be able to meet together and fellowship together, enjoy one another's company, as you have gifted us each individually in our roles in this church. That's right. In King's Church, you have given us a role, each and every one of us, to play here, and your will and your way is unfolding in our midst. Lord, as we look to the Scriptures now and we learn about the spiritual gifts, whether they be sign gifts or administrative gifts or function gifts, however we want to evaluate those things, we do so from Scripture, letting your Spirit lead us, letting your Word lead us, and we submit to that. We now go before your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we're at. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And some history real quick. Just kind of going through this once again. The controversies then and now. And as we know, as we've walked through this book, we know that there were many, many controversies in the church at Corinth. We've gone through them. And probably next week, I'm going to build a list and walk down that list of all the different issues that Paul has had to address up to this point. Remember, keep in mind, this book, as we read it, we kind of tend to break it apart issue by issue in an unfolding way. But the entire book was delivered to the church addressing all of these issues all at once. And it's in that way, I think it's really important for us to consider that, recognizing that, you know, it's not a circumstance, okay, I've checked off this box, you've taken care of this, now to the next issue. That's not how this is working. This is all of these things all at once, and now here's your laundry list that you need to do within your midst to clean this place up. And that's really how it's presented. Controversies then, controversies now, spiritual gifts then. It is important for us to understand that historically, and I honestly think a case could be made for more than nine, but there are at least nine spiritual gifts that the church is given. And we will be going through each one of these over time. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 lists them for us, 28 and 29 actually, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? And then the ninth one, do all interpret, which isn't listed actually in verse 28. So there's your nine focal gifts that are listed in this section. And when we get into the issues of controversy, spiritual gifts and the controversies then, We cannot dismiss, number one, the supernatural activity that is clearly depicted in Scripture. We see this in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to actually look at that today. The question for us then is how to understand what is being described in Scripture and how it applies to us today. I want to say that again. The question for us is how to understand what is being described in the pages of Scripture and how that applies to us today. That's the big question. Controversies now, spiritual gifts now. Unfortunately, the vast majority of what we understand to be spiritual gifts in our day and age is reflected in what we know as the modern charismatic and Pentecostal movement. When we think of someone speaking in tongues, are you thinking of Acts chapter 2? Or are you thinking of what you watch on TBN? Or what you see go on, or what you've heard go on if you were in a charismatic church? What does your mind immediately go to? Mine tends to go to the modern expression of these things and the modern activity, the charismatic and Pentecostal movement. A little bit of history here. We see, as we look back, that the what's known as the Azusa Street Revivals of 1906 from Los Angeles, California. This is the root of the modern Pentecostal and charismatic church. 1906. 111 years ago. You got to think about that a second. All modern understandings travel through Azusa Street. All modern understandings travel through Azusa Street. Let's dig down into that a little bit more. First, what drove Azusa Street, and we're going to look at the characters here a little bit, just doing a brief summary of them, okay, was it stemmed and flowed out of what was known as the Wesleyan Holiness Movement. So you had in the late 1800s a rise in the Holiness Movement. And if you've looked at what's going on there, what's the emphasis in the Holiness Movement? Anybody familiar with that? With Wesleyan Holiness? There's a sinless perfectionism angle there, but the point is that you have a very restrictive behavior on the part of the members, very legalistic. So you have the emphasis being on the word holiness. And so we're all seeking and pursuing personal holiness. And the leadership in the church is leading from the top down in the holiness kind of angle. And we can all think about circumstances where that kind of church structure is continually taking a magnifying glass to the congregation. And so we can picture that. We had a circumstance where a number of their preachers began getting frustrated with the leadership in the holiness movement because they wanted to engage in what was known as direct inspiration preaching. Direct inspirational preaching. The idea that when I stand in a pulpit, I'm not just being led by an old dead book. God is working through me right here, right now, inspiring me, and the words that are about to come out of my mouth come directly from God. Hence, I'm directly inspired in my preaching. Now, you can think about that. What does that do for the preacher?
Elevates him.
It elevates him. but at the same time, it allows his imagination to run beyond the boundaries of Scripture and the pages of Scripture. So therefore, when the preacher is preaching, he's not stuck to the text. So it's been our custom here that we go verse by verse through the text of Scripture, and we follow where the passage leads. And we unpack it and sometimes wrestle with it and struggle with it, but our goal is to be bound by it and under it. So in contrast to that, these guys didn't want to have those shackles on. Now, as I understand it, I don't see them jettisoning the holiness concept here. They're not getting rid of that personal holiness. They just want wider latitude in the pulpit to be able to say what they want to say, what they believe they're being led by God to say. And so that's where this is coming about. So as you understand what you see on TBN today, or on what used to be PTL with Jim and Tammy Baker, on and on and on, it's all stemming from that root idea. It all stems from that root idea. William Seymour, and for some reason, as I'm showing him from Houston, Texas, and that may very well be true. For the moment, I'm thinking he actually went to Los Angeles from Houston. Yeah. And I can't remember. He might have been actually, as I'm thinking about it, from Illinois. Yeah. But William Seymour is identified as the father of the modern Pentecostal movement. He was the preacher at Azusa Street when the Azusa Street revivals break out. So as we unpack what happened at Azusa Street, William Seymour is the central player, and his roots in the Wesleyan Holiness Movement affect how we understand what happened there. He was a student of a well-known Pentecostal preacher, Charles Parham, and he preached that speaking in tongues was the first biblical evidence of the inevitable filling in the Holy Ghost. Now, he had been invited to preach in Los Angeles with some controversy, eventually started the Apostolic Faith Mission on Azusa Street. Now, the interesting thing about it is that a series of circumstances where I think it was an elder in the church in Los Angeles had been traveling through Houston and heard Seymour preach, was so impressed with what he saw that he invited him to come to Los Angeles, preach at my church. By the second week, Seymour gets to the church, and there's chains on the door. You, sir, are not welcome here. And Seymour winds up having to stay at a friend's house, and you would think, okay, that killed it right there. That's it. Done. Well, no. The circumstance then unfolds where the people that heard him those first 2 weeks start looking for him, find out he's staying at this person's house, and they start holding church in the house. Eventually, the crowd got too big for that house. They moved to another house. And the problem there was that the crowd got so big in that house, and things were rather ruckus, so much so that it actually collapsed the front porch. So they then had to find themselves a church. They found a church that used to be a church, was actually converted into a horse barn. And they bought the place and converted it back. And it's my understanding that the horse smell took a while to get rid of, but that's where Azusa Street comes into the picture, and the Azusa Street revival and the Apostolic Faith Mission. So when I say that the all modern understandings of the spiritual gifts comes through Azusa Street, that's where we land. Fast forward into And I mentioned Jimmy Swaggart, and primarily I mentioned Jimmy Swaggart because Jimmy Swaggart was among a number of other people like Richard Roberts and a little bit of Oral Roberts and a number of others on TBN. They were a major player in my history in the 1980s when I was a charismatic and used to sit there and watch them, quote-unquote, religiously. And part of what you can kind of imagine, I worked, and Rob can identify with this, I worked a graveyard shift. And if you've ever worked a graveyard shift, there's your world, and then there's the rest of the world. And so when you're used to going to work at 4:30 in the afternoon and getting off work at 6 o'clock the next morning, you pretty much work. And your day off comes along, and you're on that schedule. That's your clock. Well, there isn't a whole lot going on in the world at 2 in the morning or 3 in the morning. Certainly not for a Christian, okay? If I wasn't a Christian, all the bars have all even been closed down. So you watch TV. So I would sit there on my nights off watching TBN, just soaking it up, one program after another after another. And these guys had a major impact on my thinking and my worldview and how I understood all of these things. And so if we fast forward, Jimmy Swaggart, as a person in history, still kind of blows my mind to say that, but as a person in history, Jimmy Swaggart stands on the shoulders of the men who stood on the shoulders of the William Seymours. And by the time he comes onto the scene, we've had the United Pentecostal Oneness Theology split happen with the Assemblies of God, which eventually the Pentecostal church adopts the name the Assemblies of God, otherwise known as the AG. Okay? And so Swaggart really becomes someone who we can look to theologically, forget what happened with the rest of his life and scandal and all those things that came along, but theologically he was the test case. He was the right guy right in the middle, standing against those things not Pentecostal and standing for those things that were Pentecostal. In a lot of ways, I believe and believed at the time that had it not been for the scandal that took Jimmy Swaggart down, he would have eventually become the head of PTL in place of Jim and Tammy Baker, and would have eventually become the de facto head of the Assemblies of God. And I honestly think that's where he was headed. But, of course, as the Assemblies of God called it, when they called him to account, it was for personal failure or moral failure was what he was charged with. And a lot of people don't realize or maybe don't remember that when all this happened with Mr. Swaggart, the circumstance was such that he was given a time of an opportunity of Galatians 6 of restoration. And that restoration was going to be for a 4-year period of time. So you're going to step down from your pulpit, and we're going to work with you. We're going to hold you accountable. I don't think any of us have a problem with that. Well, he did. And his reaction to that accountability was that it was too severe, and he left the Assemblies of God. And other than public access TV, I don't think he's really been heard from since much. So, the mighty fall. Okay? But when we look at Mr. Swaggart's understanding of the spiritual gifts, we really do see, if you will, the middle of the road of between extreme Pentecostalism, extreme charismaticism, the word faith movement. He was the guy in the middle of the road trying to keep the word faithers from taking over, and he was denouncing Roman Catholicism heavily. There was a lot of things going on that Swaggart, you could look at theologically and go, you know, he had a point. Okay? It is Swaggart's quote that I'm when I tell you that when he looked at the book of Corinthians, he saw, and this was his quote, the most Pentecostal church in all of Scripture. The most Pentecostal church in all of Scripture. Hence, what is he saying by that? He's putting the church at Corinth next to the assemblies of God, and he's saying, we want to model that. That's what we want to model. Well, if we drill down on that, and we had an opportunity to sit there and ask Mr. Swaggart a series of questions, I don't think he would actually follow all the way through. I don't think chapter 6 is what he had in mind. I don't think that chapter 2 and the divisions was what he had in mind, although we can actually see some parallels with his eventual downfall as in what happened in Corinth. So if there is such a thing as self-fulfilling prophecy, he had that gift. Think on that a second. But ultimately, he's pointing at chapter 12, pointing at chapter 14. He's pointing at those nine gifts that we already walked through. And he's then picking up where William Seymour left off and all those guys that came in between. What's interesting is to understand that we ask the question, well, where'd Charles Parham go? Seymour's mentor. You see, Parham didn't want Seymour to go to Los Angeles. They butted heads on it. And Seymour went anyway. Parham would eventually go out and observe what was going on and denounce it. And he actually denounced it as demonic. You see, because in Parham's world, he believed that the gift of tongues was actual languages. Human known languages. Whereas Seymour was teaching the idea of an angelic language, what Jimmy Swaggart would later emphasize greatly, the term glossolalia, a heavenly language. And if you understand the term, the root word for tongues is glossos, trying to find a way to express this because it gets complicated. Glossolalia is not a Koine Greek term. It is a modern Greek term. I'm not sure that Mr. Seymour knew that. And I'm not sure that Jimmy Swaggart knew it. But then again, if Jimmy Swaggart did know that, would it matter? The point is, where's the parallels? That's where I'm trying to go with this. Where is the parallels that Jimmy Swaggart was reaching to? Where are the parallels that Swaggart through the 80s saw happening on TBN where suddenly the Crouches start bringing Roman Catholic priests onto their show? And Swaggart was beside himself over it. Where's the parallel? What is it that suddenly matters and it becomes the only thing that matters?
Tongues.
The acting out of spiritual gifts, quote unquote, again, that modern understanding of these things. Okay? So it doesn't matter if you believe the Trinity, T.D. Jakes. As long as you're with us on this issue, we're brothers. Okay? It doesn't matter if you see Mary as a mediatrix, Roman Catholic priest. As long as you guys are charismatic and you're speaking in tongues and you're doing all these things, we're brothers. See, Swaggart actually saw that on the horizon but didn't realize how inconsistent he was with it because he was actually saying the very same things. He just was drawing lines in different places. So, let's move on. Spiritual gifts then and now. We must derive our understanding from Scripture. That will require us to set aside our preconceived ideas that we've heard and actually wrestle with that which is said in the Word. Let me say that again. That will require us to set aside preconceived ideas that we have heard and actually wrestle with what is said in the Word. So, with 20 minutes remaining, or less, we're going to start at Acts chapter 2. I'm going to let the Scripture show us how we are to understand the purpose and the function of spiritual gifts. When, in my opinion, if you can understand the purpose and function of the spiritual gifts, everything else falls into place. Everything else. Despite all of the mountain of confusion that has been thrown around over the last several decades in our time, the Scripture lays this thing out and lays it out bare. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, question, I you know how my mind works. I like to chase the rabbit for a second, and I'll just go out and come back. What is the day of Pentecost? Is that a feast day that the Jews celebrated, and they just happened to be observing that, and then boom, on this day? Or is, so in other words, hindsight, reflection, or is that after the event has occurred, that's what we're going to call the event of the coming of the Holy Spirit? Let that sink in for a bit. Could be an either or. Okay, I tend to actually lean towards the second part. There was supposedly a feast day that was occurring at that time, but I'm kind of asking myself, do we have the ability to actually nail down that calendar? I'm not so sure. But all those things have to come into play. Okay, end of that rabbit. Let's come back. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So it's a sound. It's not a mighty rushing wind. It's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the house. So imagine as we're sitting here and suddenly this big sound just starts overtaking the entire place. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So, what is being described there? What's a divided tongue? I don't know.
Tongues of fire.
Okay, but hang on here. It's a divided tongue as of fire. Luke is trying to describe something that isn't normally seen in life. And it looks like what? A what? A snake's tongue, a split tongue, a forked tongue. So what it looks like, looks kind of like a divided tongue, a split tongue. And it's got the appearance of something like fire. Glowing. You can go back to ancient days in the medieval period and the paintings that like to be painted about these folks. And you think about all the quote-unquote saints, pictures of saints and all that, what they all have over their head. A halo. A glowing halo of some kind. You start to see your imagination is starting to work, that we haven't always seen these things the same way. So, a divided tongues as of fire appeared to them. So these things came into the picture. And what did it do? This thing that they're seeing rests upon each and every one of them. And what's it look like? A snake's tongue on fire. Kind of. Okay? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Two things there. So, This anomaly appears and rests upon each and every one of them. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a result, they all start speaking in other tongues. How? As the Spirit gave them utterance. So is this something that I can pray for and work up inside myself and then, you know, I hear? Because see, that's the thing. When I came to the point of quote-unquote conversion, which this is one of the reasons why I told you a few weeks ago, I'm one of these guys, I can't nail down that date. Because my, if you will, religious experience was initially here. And I'm being told about Jesus by Pentecostals. And they're praying with me to receive the Lord. And then things get real quiet. And I'm like, okay, is it over now? And they're like, still praying. And I'm still trying to sort all this out. And next thing you know, after about 5 minutes go by, and nothing. So, Rich, are you going to speak in tongues now? I'm like, what? Nobody told me about this part. And eventually they do tell me. And eventually, you know how they told me? They let me know what it sounded like. And at this point in time, I'm getting real nervous. And so I need to get these guys off my back and get out of here. And so I did what they wanted me to do. Is that what verse 4 says? No. As the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So we got these Jews in Jerusalem. But they've been around the world. They travel. And many of them have moved there from other places. Different ethnic backgrounds. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. Is this the church it's talking about? No. These are the people outside. What's the sound? The rushing wind sound, like the rushing wind. So in other words, it's not just the guys inside the church that heard this. This was so loud that all the people in the surrounding area hear it. And as they grow, I gather as they drew closer, they're hearing something else. What are they hearing? Their own language. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Okay, so I'm from Prescott, Arizona, and I walk into this room and I hear a guy speaking English from deep south Louisiana. Is that what's being described here? No, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? So, first of all, they know where these guys come from and what their dialect is. And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language, his own dialect? I'm not walking in hearing someone from Louisiana. I'm walking in and I'm hearing someone from Prescott, Arizona. And they actually say it right, not Prescott. Okay? So, what are we unpacking here? What are we unpacking here? Let's keep going. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. It lists them. It lists where these guys came from. And how is it that each one here, each of us, in our own native language? what is going on here? We got this image that looks like a snake's tongue on fire, and it's resting on people, and we got this really loud noise going on, and then suddenly we got these people, and they're all talking in their own native language. What are they saying? Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Oh. Did we just find the purpose? I think we just found the purpose. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? It's a question that we need to be asking our charismatic and Pentecostal friends. What does this mean? Because I don't believe that they can answer it, not in the way Acts 2 does. But others mocking said, ah, they're drunk. They're filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. What was the third hour of the day? 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay? But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Oh, purpose. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, and the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Okay. We have the mode. The mode is other tongues, languages. And it's impossible. That's why they're marveling. They want to dismiss it by calling them drunks. And then Peter stands up and shows that this event that you're witnessing is a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, wait a minute. Prophecy and gifts, signs and wonders. What is the purpose of this? There's only one purpose. When Jesus came and his ministry started, what did he do? What's that? He did miracles. He healed people. He walked on water. What was the purpose of these events? According to Scripture, the Scripture that he just read, to prove that he was God. I'm here to fulfill these prophecies. This is the true Messiah. So this is a continuation of the evidence of him being the true Messiah. And we are his people. That's the purpose. That's the function. And it happened 2,000 years ago. So, if all of these things are to be normative for the church, in other words, if it's just supposed to happen every day, all the time, throughout the ages, what's special about it? See, that's the thing we have to understand, is when we look at these things all throughout Christ's ministry, go back to John the Baptist, the one crying in the wilderness, all the way through to here, to the day of Pentecost. The whole purpose of it was to point at a singular event, a singular person, Jesus Christ, as special, set apart, unique, Son of God, fulfillment of all of these prophecies. So if all these things keep going on, it dilutes that purpose. Yes, sir.
It's like they're trying to continually build a foundation that's already been laid.
Yeah. And you know what? I'm glad you brought that up, because how many times do you lay a foundation on a house? Once. So if we build a foundation this week and the concrete company comes, and then we set another set of boards on top of that, and the concrete company comes, and we set another set of boards on top of that, and the concrete company comes, the house really is not coming together well. We got a great foundation underneath it, but the house isn't getting built. One foundation, one time, one purpose, one function. All those things are part of that. Okay? So, it's 10:15. With that background, any spiritual gift, in my opinion, has to meet that standard right there. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs below on the earth below. Why? This is God trying to tell you something. Something has happened here in that day and that time. Something extremely unusual. Not an everyday event. So, we didn't actually get to 1 Corinthians 12 today. But as we begin on that next week, we need to look at what's there in light of what happened here in Acts chapter 2. And as that unfolds, we can also see, frankly, more of the issues of Corinth unfolding and having to be addressed and corrected. And those same corrections apply to that modern understanding that we talked about earlier. Now, I dare do this already being over time. Questions? No questions. That's good. Maybe. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we herald that day. We look back to it, that rushing wind, the grand miracles that all point to the coming Messiah, who has now come and who has sat down at the right hand of God. And we put our faith and trust in him as our Savior, as our Deliverer, as our Lord. Teach us to trust your word, Lord. Teach us not to make up our own. Teach us to submit and to have self-control. Be with us now as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.